Thank you. And now, Pastor Comparé.
Lord Jesus Christ, we are gathered here tonight to honor thy name, to study the things thou hast provided for our guidance in thy book, the Bible, to fit ourselves, if we can, to play the part thou hast set for us in these closing days of the age. We pray thou wilt put thy spirit upon us, open our minds, and give us understanding so that we may fully know these things. Amen. The Bible is a book that never goes out of date, because it deals with eternal verities that keep cropping up again. Sure, you come to one crisis, and the Bible obviously tells you what to do about it. And that doesn't mean that the Bible is all through with it, because if you continue in the same old way, you're going to run up against another crisis of the same sort, for which there is no answer except the one given in the Bible. So it's a book that's always new in its application, though it always applies the same way. All the indications show that we are getting very close to the end of the age. You'll remember that I stuck my neck way out and undertook to make a prophecy based upon the Bible that the end of this age, as marked by the return of Jesus Christ, would be not later than 1975. And since I did that, I have been amazed at the amount of corroborative evidence that has come to me. Not only that other Bible students have reached somewhat similar conclusions, but people keep sending me articles written by various political and economic experts who put out newsletters of one kind or another, and they keep pointing out the existing conditions which are all focusing upon this period to a point where they all come to the same conclusion that the smash-up has to come before 1975. Now, we might take a little look at some of the things that are ahead in part of that process. We're getting into this because these are not simply political or even economic questions. They are great moral issues which we ignore at our peril. The laws of God are all natural laws, as much so as the law of gravity, and they are self-enforcing to the same extent. Now, we know, of course, that the Jewish occupation of the old city of Jerusalem, including the site of Solomon's temple, is the abomination that maketh desolation, as foretold by Daniel and foretold again by Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, verse 15. And that he gave as the seventh and last of the series of warning signs that were to alert us to the fact that the end is extremely close. Now, this brings us to certain prophecies that has not previously been fulfilled, but they're looming bigger and bigger here in our own age. Zechariah 12, verses 2, 3, and 9. As given in your King James Version, it says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the peoples round about, when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered against it. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." Now, as it reads in the Hebrew, it's slightly different. "Lo, I am making Jerusalem a cup of staggering or reeling." In other words, the nations are behaving as though they were drunk. "I am making Jerusalem a cup of reeling to all the peoples round about, and also against Judah it is, in the siege against Jerusalem. And if it hath come to pass in that day," And wherever you see that expression in the Bible, in that day, it's talking about the great day of God Almighty, when he overthrows the corrupt conditions on the earth. And it have come to pass in that day, I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone to all the peoples. All loading it are completely pressed down, and gathered against it have been all nations of the earth. And it have come to pass in that day, I seek to destroy all the nations who are coming in against Jerusalem. Now that takes a little bit of study. Why should all these nations be coming against Jerusalem? And obviously, they're not going to be all on the same side. Now, remember, this was written several centuries B.C., and only God could have foreseen that Jerusalem would become a problem for all nations, and that this would be connected with the great day of God Almighty. Now, such diverse nations as Japan, Brazil, France, Britain, only the United Nations could ever bring that sort of thing about. The only thing they ever were united on was evil, and so they are today. Now, the inevitable trouble began, had its roots, and the people of Israel were the most guilty in that. It had its roots back, as far back as 1919, allowing the Jews to seize Palestine. Now, only the true Israel ever had any right to this. And once it was liberated from the Turks, the British should have held it. That was their biblical duty as well as their legal duty. Now, in Ezekiel 11, verse 15, he says, "Son of man, thy brethren, even thy brethren, the men of thy kindred, and all the house of Israel wholly, are they unto whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get you far from Yahweh. Unto us is this land given in possession." So the inhabitants of Jerusalem were driving out all true Israelites. No other possible construction you can put upon that. Now, you remember the people making up the Jews consisted partly of the native Canaanite peoples, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and so on, who were not driven out of the land. The book of Judges in the Bible gives you in great detail a listing of these various cities that were conquered, and instead of the Canaanites being exterminated, as God commanded, all the people of Israel did was to levy a heavy tribute tax on them and let them stay there, for which God expressed his indignation. Then, more pestiferous yet, you had the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, who had moved down into Mount Seir, southeast of the Dead Sea, and living there among people who had the satanic bloodline, intermarried with them, until they all had this satanic bloodline. And you remember they came in and became Jews under John Hyrcanus, one of the Maccabee kings, after the return from the Babylonian captivity. All the ruling class, practically, were these Edomite Jews. Now, the land they came from is sometimes referred to as Mount Seir, its geographical name, sometimes as Edom. But it and its people are the same, whichever name you use. Ezekiel, the 35th chapter, verse 3, to the 36th chapter, verse 5, has some very interesting statements in it. I'm reading this from Moffat's translation because he does express it so well. "The Lord Yahweh declares, Mount Seir, I am against you, because you said these two nations and their lands shall be ours, and we shall hold them, although Yahweh lived there. And therefore, by my life, says the Lord Yahweh, I will deal with you, for the anger and envy you dealt out to them in your hatred. Therefore, the Lord Yahweh declares, I speak in hot indignation of the riffraff of the pagans, and especially of Edom, of all Edom, for taking my land to be their own, exulting in malicious spite to prey upon its pastures. Now there is one more element among the Jews, and that is the Khazars, a people somewhat related to the Turks, driven out of the plains of Central Asia by the pressure of the beginning westward migration of the Turks about 150 A.D., and who set up a great empire in the southwestern quarter of Russia, as we would call it today. An important empire which lasted until roughly the year 1000 A.D. before it was overthrown and incorporated into what was evolving Europe. Now, the Jews themselves classify the Palestinian Jews as the Sephardim, and these Khazar Jews, the Slavic and Germanic Jews, as the Ashkenazi. And the Jewish publications today say that about 90% of all of today's Jews, 85 to 90%, are these Ashkenazi Jews. Now, they never had an ancestor who ever set foot in Palestine if you went back 50,000 years. If you want an exact parallel, let's suppose that the Catholic Church sent some missionaries into China, and they were very successful, and they converted a lot of the Chinese to Roman Catholicism. So the Chinese would then declare, we are going back to our ancestral homeland, Italy, and kick out all the Italians and seize it for ourselves. That would be a perfect parallel to these Ashkenazi Goldbergs and Moskowitzes and so on, who are going back, and they make up a very heavy part of this Jewish immigration into Palestine in our day. So you see that among the Jews there are none who have a biblical right to go back into Palestine and take it. And note this peculiarity in Ezekiel here. Because you said these two nations and their land shall be ours. Now you had the original land of the true Israel in Palestine. That's one thing. And then when God moved them out of there and sent them into Europe and into their colonies, the United States, Canada, Australia, South Africa, that was their later day home. And you notice how the Jews have taken total dominance over the lands of modern Israel by financial corruption and political corruption. And they say, now we will take also the old original land, these two lands we will take. Well, now, how did this situation come about? Well, to begin with, in World War I, the Jews started out somewhat favoring Germany, because in Germany they were receiving more favorable treatment than anywhere else in the world. But they were dickering with both sides. And the British Premier, Lord Balfour, was willing to offer more dishonorable terms to get Jewish support than the Germans. So, you remember the Balfour Declaration that they rely upon, which said, His Majesty's government looks with favor upon the establishment of a national home for the Jews in Palestine, but with full respect to the rights of the existing population. In other words, they were not to take over and rule the existing population of Palestine, which was Arab. In return for that, as part of the dishonorable bargain that Balfour made, the Jews got the United States into the war on the side of Britain, and then called for their pound of flesh afterward. But they weren't satisfied with what they had been promised. They were demanding total possession and total sovereignty. Now, Remember, we are responsible for the acts of our own government. Theoretically, our government is expressing the public will. And since we keep voting for the same scoundrels to go back in office, apparently it is the public will that they respond to. So dishonorably, our government went along with this. Now, the British had done equally dishonorable things earlier. Between the years 1919 and 1939, the British government helped the Jews against the Arabs. They used up to 200,000 British troops in Palestine against the Arabs. They killed more than 50,000 Palestinian Arabs and imprisoned more than 100,000 of them between 1919 and 1939. Because the Arabs, seeing how they had been sold out, were objecting to this corrupt deal going through. In April 1947, there were in Palestine 1,350,000 Arabs, partly Muslim, partly Christian. They were all Palestinian citizens by birth. There were 200,000 Jewish naturalized citizens, plus 450,000 illegal Jewish immigrants, because Britain, holding Palestine under a mandate from the League of Nations, had limited Jewish immigration to Palestine in 1939. And these 450,000 Jews had come in illegally in excess of their quota. Between April 1947 and May 1949, the matter was before the United Nations. Now, during that period, the Jewish minority in Palestine, making up about 30% of the people there, owned less than 1% of Palestine. Now, Jewish terrorism throughout World War II and afterward was frightful. The Arabs fought back because they were being attacked by the Jews, guerrilla warfare, murderous massacre of whole Arab villages, and the Arabs fought back, and they were winning. The Jews did not at that time have the men of the disbanded French Foreign Legion to fight for them, as they have had in later days. So the Arabs were winning. Then, in April and May 1948, the British Army supplied the Jews with the most modern weapons available, including British Centurion model tanks, and the British troops disarmed the Arabs. This April and May 1948. Well, you'll remember that the Jews declared their independence May 14th, 1948. And Harry Truman, within a few hours after this, gave official government recognition to this Jewish state in Palestine as a legitimate nation. Of course, I don't remember Harry Truman ever being accused of doing anything honorable in his life, and you can say that he was at least consistent. Whether that's a virtue in all cases or not, you can judge for yourselves. When he was reproached for doing this, he said this, and this is an exact quote, word for word. "I'm sorry, gentlemen, but I have to answer to hundreds of thousands who were anxious for the success of Zionism. I do not have hundreds of thousands of Arabs among my constituents." It was a plain political sellout. Watergate is a shining example of virtue compared to that. Well, since the British disarmed the Arabs, remember now, the British were pulling out in violation of their pledged word by treaty. By treaty, they were bound merely to allow Jews to live in Palestine, but not to take control of it from the lawful inhabitants of Palestine. So dishonorably, before they pulled out, the British Army turned over the most modern weapons to the Jews and then disarmed the Arabs. A frightful reign of terror followed. The massacre of the village of Deir Yassin on April 10, 1948 was a sample of it. Over 350 Arabs, men, women, and children, the entire population of the village were massacred, even little babies, and their bodies thrown into wells. And the Jewish forces, the Stern Gang, for example, threatened similar massacres to any of the Arabs who didn't leave their homes and their businesses and get out. The British Army commanded the Arabs to surrender and offered to ship them out of the country in British Army trucks to give them transportation to get out of Palestine before they were murdered. So, between 950,000 and 1 million Arabs. Now remember, these were not wandering Bedouin. These were people who lived in homes, some of them as nice as yours. They were city dwellers. They had lived in Palestine since Bible times. They were driven out. They were given by the Jews half an hour to collect what belongings they could carry in their arms and go out and leave the rest of their furniture and everything, abandon their homes, their businesses, their bank accounts, which the Jews stole, moved into their houses, seized their businesses, spent the money in their bank accounts. And that was with the active gunpoint cooperation of the British Army. Now, Harry Truman didn't use American troops on it. He didn't need to. The British were doing that dishonorable part. But he was equally culpable. Well, under corrupt Jewish pressure, the Western powers exerted all their pressure on the United Nations to get them to approve the partition of Palestine between November 1947 and May 1949. And this Jewish state was admitted to membership in the United Nations. Now, they've got it all worked out into a neat bit of hypocrisy. All these little nations in the world come to us with their hand out, gimme. We want your money. So our politicians tell them, now look, you vote for the Jews to get whatever they want, or no more American money for you. Then our politicians tell us, well, you see, we were outvoted by all these little nations and the United Nations, so we had no choice but to go along with the majority. Corrupt, evil, Sodom and Gomorrah would have been ashamed of it. Now that's the evil power prophesied through which all nations are going to be brought to judgment. Isaiah 8, verses 4 to 14, states it with beautiful simplicity. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. Have you ever run across a better thumbnail history of the United States than that? Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. There isn't anything of all their corrupt evil that they've been able to make stick, because the whole thing is rotten to the core. For Yahweh spoke thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not, a confederacy, to all them to whom this people shall say, a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary. Well, you've got the same thing in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 15. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial?
Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith Yahweh, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith God Almighty. Well, what is the situation which is wholly of our own corrupt making? There's not a bit of this that's our misfortune. When I say ours, I'm speaking of ourselves as a nation, because we, the people who permit such politicians to be elected to office, share the responsibility for what they do. We have artificially created nations, so-called, among the cannibal tribes of Africa. Some of these whom we have recognized as nations have less than 250,000 population. And yet 250,000 cannibals cast one vote in the United States, just as in the United Nations, just as the United States casts one vote in the United Nations. In fact, just the cannibal tribes of Africa alone outvote the entire civilized world by 30-14. And we did it. That is, our politicians did it. Now, until the formation of this evil thing, the United Nations, it couldn't possibly be foreseen how all nations could be brought together to burden themselves with Palestine and Jerusalem, including the pagan nations of the Orient, neither Christian, Mohammedan, nor Jew, and therefore having no legitimate concern with Palestine. Well, let's see how it can develop. The Jews have seized the old city of Jerusalem in 1968, their Six-Day War. And they say that is not negotiable. That is annexation, and they won't even discuss the idea of giving it back to the Kingdom of Jordan that held it before that. Now, primarily, all the smaller African and Asian nations have an interest in opposing territorial conquests. And they have voted many, many times to censure the Jews for what they have done in forcible seizure of territory between 1948 and the present time. Now, none of them have the military power to do anything about it. It would have to be the big nations who have been corrupted in their governments so that they won't do anything about it. So, speak the word and it shall not stand. That's been the history of the United Nations. Well, Hosea 8, verse 7, and 10, verse 13, sums it all up beautifully. For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies. Haven't we? Isn't that a good summary of our own course of conduct and its consequences? Now this festering ulcer of evil over there is not going to heal. It'll still be a grievance and a provocation. And another factor leading up to the Russian attack of Ezekiel, verse 38 and 39. Now, we are suddenly getting in the newspapers a great deal of news about the energy crisis. Now, part of that is exaggerated. The oil companies are making a bigger play of it than the actual facts justify in order that they will be given tax, income tax breaks to spend money drilling more oil wells. Yet there's a great deal of it that is not exaggerated because we do not produce in the United States nearly enough oil for our own present consumption. We have been importing a considerable amount of oil, and our consumption of oil is steadily going up. Now, all this big play on the oil shortage is reminding the Arab nations, which have the oil fields, is reminding them of their power. They can put us in a bad situation anytime they choose by just refusing to ship oil to us. True, they are getting a lot of money out of that, the oil they sell to us. But Russia would be very glad to subsidize them with an amount equal to the profit they are making from selling their oil to us, so they'd have nothing to lose by cutting us off. The first result of it, of course, would be Europe has approximately 90 days' supply of oil on hand. They cannot produce from anything in Europe, at least the free part of Europe, they cannot produce anything remotely resembling 10% of their needs. The Romanian oil fields, you remember, are in Russian hands. Now, up until World War II and through World War II, Europe used a great deal of coal for generating power. Their big electric plants, their steam electric plants, all used coal-burning furnaces. Their railroads largely used coal-burning locomotives. And Europe has coal enough to last for centuries. And then, for some unexplained reason, they all got the same order. The coal-burning furnaces were dismantled and taken out, and oil-burning furnaces substituted, so that Europe is totally dependent upon oil for all of her power. Now, if the supply of Arabian oil were cut off, what they have in storage might keep them going with economical use about 90 days. At the end of that time, they couldn't run any of their factories, whose electric motors are dependent upon power turned out by their big oil-burning power plants that don't have any oil. They couldn't move their armies by troop trains because they'd have no oil to fuel their locomotives. They couldn't run tanks on the battlefield or airplanes in the sky for lack of any oil fuel. And Russia could step right in and take free Europe without firing a shot, you might say, because it would be impossible to mobilize the free Europe armies against them and keep them in the field. We likewise would be badly crippled if we cut off most of our civilian use. We would have enough oil to operate our navy, provided that wasn't sabotaged. Now that would be handing Russia on a silver platter the opportunity to take over the free world. Now, when the Jews see the Arabs doing this, and I expect the Arabs before long to say we will no longer supply oil to the Western world, which supports the Jews in their military aggression against us, the Jews will say, look, send your troops in and help us to conquer the Arab oil lands and give them to the Jewish nation, and for, of course, a sufficient increase in price, they will sell you the oil. Now, you remember the American Army has received extensive training in the desert areas of the Southwest in fighting under desert conditions for the purpose of being sent in to Palestine and the Arab countries to help Jewish conquest. It's not going to be defense of the Jews against an Arab attack. The Arabs, in the first place, don't have the modern weapons. In the second place, they're not trained to use them if they have them. The Jews have the most modern weapons, including a few atom bombs supplied out of the American arsenal. And the Jews have the services of most of the old French Foreign Legion, who were well-trained, able, fighting troops. That's how they conducted their six-day war. It was the French Foreign Legion. It's a matter of common knowledge that their six-day war in 1968 had to be postponed between 2 and 3 months from the set date for the start of it because the Foreign Legion troops refused to fight until they got their back pay that the Jews had not given them. So until the Jews raised the money to pay them off, there was no money, no war. So the Jews are not going to need any defense against the Arabs. This is for a further war of Jewish conquest against the oil-producing Arab nations. Now do you begin to see how the whole world is going to get into this? This stands in the way of Russia's world conquest. And in spite of all the shadow boxing going on between Russia and China will be in this war on the same side because the only quarrel they have is as to who will run communism. And when the time comes to seize the world, they'll say, let's take it first and argue afterward over who's boss. So you will have Russia, the armies of the slave nations of Eastern Europe, the armies of China, all fighting on the one side, and the corrupt Israel nations. We have reached that depth of corruption. Britain, the United States, France, fighting on the other side. So there will be a battle raging in the Near East where you will find all the important nations of the world gathered. Now true, some of these smaller ones may send only token contingencies of troops. For example, in the Korean War, Turkey sent a very small number of troops. However, it was worthy of note that in that Korean War, those Turks were the toughest fighters on either side. So you may not have all the armies that all the nations of the world can raise, but you're going to have them all represented, and this time they must take the responsibility for their acts. Zephaniah 3, verse 8. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith Yahweh, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour out upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my zeal. Can't you see it in the making? The way the lineup of the nations and on which side they are is becoming already visible. Isaiah 13, verses 4 and 11. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of the nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the host for battle, and I will punish the world for their evil.